Paul's letter to the Romans. We are in chapter 4. We've titled this series, Rightly Related to God, that we might be rightly relating to one another. This is a letter from the heart of the Apostle Paul, who has God's word for the church at Rome, but it's God's word for the church here in New England. As we come to this particular passage, we're going to speak of how justification by faith in Christ is vindicated. We typically think of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as a vindication of his claim for deity. After all, he took to himself the sacred titles of divinity. He announced that he was the great I am. He said at the grave of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He predicted his resurrection. He said to those in Jerusalem, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his bodily resurrection. He linked his resurrection to his work as our substitute, our sin-bearing substitute, as the Messiah. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And eventually, after compiling the opinions of men, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed and raised up on the third day. But in our passage this morning, we will read about the resurrection accomplishing something else, not the vindication of Jesus' claim to deity, not just a validation of who he is as the Son of the living God. But this vindication has to do with you. It has to do with me. The resurrection is accomplishing the vindication of his providing your greatest need. Our greatest need, as we have been learning in Paul's letter to the Romans, is for a righteousness that we do not have, a righteousness that we ourselves cannot produce. We are dead in our capacity to bring forth what the law demands of a righteous life. We were created as image bearers to tell the truth about God. Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. That's the standard. And we all fall short of the standard of righteousness. We fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God credits the righteousness of his Son to those who are joined in a faith union with him, with Christ, and that this righteousness is imputed. It's not just an impartation. We sing about grace and needing grace for situations, but the kind of grace that we speak of is more than coffee in the morning that's just to get you through the day. This amazing grace is that God gives you more than a pickup, more than a little energy boost towards righteousness. He credits you with the absolute righteousness of his Son, when you believe. He binds you in a faith union to Christ. So when Christ is on the cross as your sin-bearing substitute, he is taking the punishment that your sins deserve and my sins deserve. So when he dies, you have died. You are crucified with Christ. When he was buried, you are buried. When he rose, you rose. So the resurrection of Christ is not just the vindication of Jesus being your sin-bearing substitute, but it's the vindication of your being made righteous and being given that credit of righteousness as a free gift. We've learned in Romans chapter 4 that this righteousness is imputed on the basis of faith. It's to those who believe, and we see Abraham as an example of a believer. But the question that we need to ask is, what do you need to believe in order to be justified, to be acquitted of your guilt, and to be declared righteous? What is the content? What is the particular kind of faith that brings justification to the sinner? Paul has argued that all of us are in need of this saving work. We are all sinners by birth and by choice. We all suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We all have inherited this sin nature, this propensity towards selfishness and awayness from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned under the holy law, pronounced guilty. Every mouth should be shut. There is no room for boasting. When it comes to standing before a holy God, there is none that are righteous, no, not one. But Jesus has provided what we need. So Romans 3:23 is followed by Romans 3:24, being justified, pronounced righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And God has put this forth, displayed Jesus as a propitiation through his shedding of his blood on the cross, paying the full price of, or the full punishment for our sin, paying our sin debt. So that, in Romans 3:26, he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There are many people who claim to have faith. There are many people who claim to believe in God. But justifying faith is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as we shall see. And Paul illustrates in Romans chapter 4 that this is nothing new. This is how God has saved sinners from the beginning. And he sets forth a clear example of the father of the nation of Israel, whom Paul also calls the father of all those who believe, Abraham. And Abraham was promised the blessing of salvation that would come through his descendant, the Messiah, the Christ. And those who believe in the promise, the Messiah, the Christ, would be joined in a faith union, thereby becoming a child of Abraham, an heir to the promise, receiving all the blessings that God has put aside for his holy son, Jesus. We become heirs of grace, joint heirs with Christ. It's an amazing thing. I just wanted to give you that background before we read this particular portion, how our justification is vindicated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's start with verse 16 of Romans chapter 4. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And I think that's as far as we'll go this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we express our gratitude that you have made yourself known through the scriptures, through your holy word, through your living word, your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we recognize that what we have just read was inspired by your Holy Spirit, and that you have purposefully given this revelation for the benefit of this local church, as well as other assemblies. So help us, Lord, to hear these words. We ask that your Spirit will enable our minds and hearts to grasp the things that we need to understand. Help me to proclaim these truths to edify your church, to fortify each one's faith, to correct us where we need correction, to cleanse us where we need cleansing, and to equip us for all that is ahead. We pray for those who do not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, who do not yet belong to you, and we pray that they will put their trust in you today for the salvation of their souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read from the ESV. Normally we do the New American Standard Bible, but I'm going to read just some of the closing verses of Romans 4 and the ESV. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That was what was said about Abraham. But then Paul says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we have come to expect that we will hear a message on the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. But the resurrection was proclaimed whenever and wherever the gospel was preached, according to the record of the early church in the book of Acts. It was not considered that you preached the gospel message if you did not preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why was the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ considered indispensable to the gospel message? Is it possible to be a Christian without believing in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ? Some people say no. They say, well, it really makes no difference that it was a spiritual resurrection or it was a symbolic event. But the scriptures make it clear that belief in the God who raises the dead and has raised the body of Jesus, literally, physically, is essential for salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no assurance of sins forgiven. No assurance of reconciliation, peace with God, regeneration, being birthed by the Spirit with eternal life, adoption into Christ's family. Without the resurrection, the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross accomplishes nothing. And the gospel fails to be what Paul says that it is, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul wrote the Corinthians and he said, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we have no good news to preach this morning, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. But the good news is that we serve a living Savior. The good news is that the tomb is empty. And yes, the claims of Christ are vindicated. He is who he says he is, and his words are true. He has reconciled guilty sinners who put their trust in him to a holy God. Paul began his letter to the church at Rome with the proclamation concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Just going through the book of Acts, you'll see how the resurrection is there in the preaching, in the understanding of the early church. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus appears alive from the dead, and over a period of 40 days, he gives infallible proofs of his resurrection, and he speaks of things concerning the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when that prophetic day of ingathering fully arrives, the ascended Jesus pours out his Spirit upon those in the upper room. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, they went out into the streets, and the apostle Peter, filled with the Spirit, proclaims the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken.'" And these resurrection messages are all followed with a call to repentance and faith. What must we do to be saved? What do these things mean? What does the resurrection of Christ mean for me? It means that we need to turn from our own way of thinking and recognize our need for what God has provided in Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter continues. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So he's basically saying that the prophecies have been fulfilled. God is now calling all people, all the descendants of Abraham, literally, and that are biologically related to Abraham, and all those are not. This is for all people. And in Acts chapter 3, when the apostles preach, they say, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, that is Barabbas, to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And we could go through every chapter in the book of Acts to see how the resurrection is proclaimed as an essential part of the gospel. Acts chapter 4, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In verse 33, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we see the word of God kept being preached. It was spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. And Stephen speaks boldly of Christ, and then he is stoned for that. And as he is being stoned, he's full of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, and he gazes intently into heaven, and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen preaches the risen Christ and sees the risen Christ. We see in Acts chapter 8, Philip preaching the risen Christ. We see Saul of Tarsus meeting the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9. Peter preaches the risen Christ to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And we could go throughout the entire book when Paul is on Mars Hill and he's preaching to those in Athens. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So the resurrection vindicates the claims of Jesus. He is the Christ. He's the anointed priest. And through his mediation and only through his once and for all sacrifice on the cross can guilty sinners have their sins forgiven and can they be credited with the righteousness they need to appear before a holy God. He is the anointed word. He's the prophet. He is God's full thought being expressed to humankind. He is the anointed king. He is Lord, and he is Christ. He is the sovereign, and to have saving faith, justifying faith, is to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the sin-bearing substitute, your sin-bearing substitute, whom God has made both Lord and Christ, and he's furnished proof of that by raising him from the dead. And he is the one who will judge all. So this is all important. I want you to get a hold of this. This is no light matter. How important is faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer? It is indispensable. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Notice it's not just believing that Jesus died for your sins. It's believing in your heart that this is real, that God has raised Jesus from the dead, furnishing proof of not only his claims to be who he says he is, but the work of him acquitting you of your guilt, providing justification. The verdict, not guilty. The verdict, as righteous. How righteous? As righteous as Christ is righteous. Be holy, and now you can be holy. How holy? As holy as God is holy, because you're credited with the gift of righteousness, being justified as a gift, by his grace, through the redemption, the work of redemption on the cross, where he puts forward his sacrifice, pouring out his blood, to turn away the wrath of God against sin, so that we might be received just as if we never sinned. And more than that, it's more than just as if I'd never sinned. It's that just as if I had lived the life Christ had lived without sin, a righteous life. This is the beauty of justification. So what are we to make of the statement in the passage before us that it was also credited to him as righteousness in Romans 4:22? There's no benefit to be credited with the righteousness of a dead Savior. If Jesus is not risen, there's no vindication of his accomplishment on the cross. There is no imputing of righteousness to our account. There is no assurance of our faith union with Christ. How do we know that Christ was crucified in our place? How do we know that he died for you and as you upon the tree? How do we know in our spirit that we are accepted by a holy God and that it's not based on our performance but on Christ's performance on our behalf? How do we know these things? How can we have peace with God, acceptance with God? It's through justification by faith. And this is something that's vindicated in the resurrection of Christ. When Jesus died, we who believe on him are reckoned as crucified and dead. When he was buried, our old man, our old nature, our history in Adam is buried. When he rose, God reckons it to us that we rose in him and we walk in newness of life. In Psalm 16, verse 10, you remember this prophecy regarding the resurrection, the Psalm of David. And the apostles say that David's still in the grave, but there's this prophecy that comes in Psalm 16, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "For you will not allow your Holy One to be abandoned, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And because of our faith union with Christ, that becomes our story. That Jesus, who is vindicated as the Holy One, the one that was prophesied in Scripture as being without sin, this is vindicated by him not suffering decay and being raised from the dead. But his justification as the Holy One now is your justification. So we're getting a lot of theology here this morning. But this is something that gives you ballast in your boat for the storms that you go through. That you know in your knower by your spirit through faith in the word that you have access to God. You have acceptance by God. You have peace with God. You have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account as a gift. The belovedness of Christ credited to your account as a gift. That when God sees you, he sees you as having lived Christ's life of righteousness. Are you with me? The Apostle Paul is proving that apart from the merit of Christ's atoning substitutionary death and the resurrection, it's impossible to be delivered from our condemned status under the law. So we know that on the cross, Jesus, as our sin-bearing substitute, remember, God so loved the world that he sent his son, he gave his son, who was born of a virgin under the law and lived a life fulfilling righteousness perfectly, and then having lived that righteousness according to the law, he merits eternal life. But why is he on the cross? Why does he who knew no sin get treated as a criminal? When the law of God says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, what's he doing up there having lived a sinless life? He's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for you and for me. So he now is on the cross and he's treated as a curse. He's taking the curse that the law says the sinner must take. And so he gives this prayer of dereliction. It's called a prayer of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's identifying with us and being treated as the law says that the sinner who has committed cosmic treason against God should be treated. He who knew no sin became sin on the cross. And then you know the story as he identifies as darkness comes over the earth, probably a palpable darkness like that experienced in the Exodus. And we see him now in this state of abandonment, suffering spiritual death, taking the consequence of our sin upon his body, forsaken of God. And we see how he thirsts. And we see how he, in his body, he feels all that we would feel in hell. And then, having fulfilled the law, he says, it is finished. Now, to the Jewish onlookers, according to Isaiah 53, they esteemed him smitten of God. They look at him and they say, yep, that's what happens when you're a blasphemer. That's what happens. He's getting what he deserves. He said he was king of the Jews. And God is punishing him now. And the verdict of condemnation is upon the Holy Son of God. But it's our condemnation he's taking. So he's taken off the cross after he gives up his spirit. He says, it is finished. The onlookers, they interpret that as, I'm done. It's over. That's how they're hearing it. We hear it, tetelestai, paid in full. But they hear it in a different way. So they put him in what they were going to put him in the common criminal's pit. But through the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea, he's put in a rich man's tomb, again fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. But listen, if that's the story, the verdict of condemnation is still upon him. He's still reckoned smitten of God, punished for sin. It's not until the third day when he's raised from the dead that we realize the condemnation has been removed, the verdict has been washed away, and now righteousness can be imputed. You with me? So this is an important fact. When Paul talks about justification by faith, he's using forensic terms, legal terms. So Jesus dying on the cross, although he's paying the penalty in full, and I'm not minimalizing that payment because we've learned in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that Jesus was justifying us through his death. We learn in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that we're reconciled by his death. But then we learn in the verses before us this morning that we are justified by his resurrection. So having our sins atoned for, paid for by his death would be insufficient. It's in the resurrection that we have that verdict of condemnation removed and we are declared righteous in God's sight. So how do we receive this credit of righteousness? Through believing the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that the same Jesus who died for us rose from the dead, so that there is therefore now no condemnation. The verdict of condemnation, that verdict guilty has been removed, and now the verdict is not guilty. And I'm saying it that way because that's the way it is. Dikaiō means it's like a pronouncement, not guilty. So we've learned that Abraham was justified by faith, that it was credited to him to be righteous before God. But Paul says it's not just for Abraham. And you may be thinking even this morning, you know, this is good news for some people, but God could never forgive me because of my past. This is good news for the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said. This is good news for all of us who, like sheep, have gone astray, turning everyone to his own way. So we see in Abraham a model of justifying faith. He's a model for us. Remember in verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. And when it says will be credited, it doesn't mean in the future. It means it was future from Abraham's day. So it's credited to us now. It's not something in the future. As soon as you believe, you are credited with righteousness. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So faith that justifies has content. What do we believe? We believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Often we think, okay, believe in Jesus. Well, we believe in Jesus, but we're believing in him who raised Jesus from the dead. We're believing in God the Father as well as Jesus. And we're believing the Spirit. We're believing in the triune God. So what I'm saying this morning is that saving faith is a particular faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in miracles. And some people, they talk about having faith for this and having faith for that. Well, we put our faith in a God who performs miracles. Okay? Our faith is in him. And what miracle did he perform? He raised Jesus from the dead. Credited righteousness to those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. What does it say? Jesus our Lord. So there's content to this faith. We're believing that Jesus is Lord. He is the anointed king, the sovereign in our life. He is that mediator whose death as our sin-bearing substitute reconciles us to God. He is the word of God. He is the full prophecy of God, the speaking forth of God's thoughts. He is the righteous judge who will judge the living and the dead. There's so much here for us to take in. We've learned in past weeks about the object of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God. Verse 17, he believed even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What does he mean by that? He means that God promised that he would be the father of a nation and he didn't have any kids. So, how is this going to happen? And then, as years go on, he's 75 years old when he gets the promise, and now, nearly a quarter of a century later, nothing's happened. And Sarah is still barren. And he is 100, he's 99 at the time, and he's 100 when the child is born. It's going to be a miracle. God is going to give life to the dead womb of Sarah and is going to give life to Abraham. And there will be this conception. And we see how Abraham's faith in God, who is able to raise the dead and give life to the dead increases in his life. And I think this is of application to us because we're going to grow in our faith and in our understanding. And how he calls into being that which does not exist, but it will exist because God has promised. He is going to perform what he has promised. In verse 21, and so Abraham was being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And then we learned about the obstacles to his faith. And the obstacles included his natural inabilities and the anticipation for the timing. And we can relate this to our own story. Just as Abraham did not have the ability to fulfill the promise of bringing forth the child, so we have no ability in ourselves of bringing forth the righteousness that God has required. We are barren in our potential for bringing forth righteousness. Romans 4:18, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The promise was spoken. He believed the promise, and he kept his eye on the promise, even though he was faced with obstacles that were like mountains that needed to be removed. His own inabilities and the inabilities of his wife. And then there was the obstacle of timing. And as you know, he received the promise when he was 75, still without any children. And then he began to rationalize and have his own plans for fulfilling God's promise, first with Eliezer, then with a surrogate wife who would bring forth Ishmael. And now at the age of 99, he is still faced with this impossibility. In verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And we recognize that we are dead to God, dead in our capacity to bring forth the righteousness that we need. Doug Moo, in his commentary on Romans, writes, quote, in order to highlight the fact that faith often goes against the evidence of our senses, some theologians have called faith a leap in the dark. But this is not accurate. Abraham did not arbitrarily and without any basis put his faith in the God of Israel or think that he would have a son with Sarah. Faith is not based on a wish or a dream, but on God's revealed word, God's spoken word. Similarly, we must also realize that our faith is based on the solid reality of God's written word to us in the scripture and of his living word, Jesus Christ, active to capture our hearts for himself. We must carefully read scripture and seek to understand the working of God's Spirit in the world so that our faith is not misdirected. I think here of the many Christians who are convinced that God has promised them health or wealth or a particular job or a particular man or a woman to marry and so on. Their faith, while often noble, probably has no basis in God's word, as our faith must be directed to the God in whom we believe, so also it must be directed by what he has revealed to us. So he contemplates his own inabilities, but then he does the God math, as we said last week. He factors in that this God who raises the dead, this God who creates things out of nothing, he will perform what he has promised. Amen? This is justifying faith. What are the objectives of Abraham's faith? In verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. The objective of our faith is to give glory to God. God is glorified when we demonstrate that we are trusting him. So we honor God. We glorify him when we say, "Yes, Lord, be it unto me according to your word. I'm putting my trust in you." So we see this progression of how Abraham grows in his faith. He is justified by faith a long time before he grows strong in faith. And this is the point that Paul makes. When is he justified? Is he justified when he is circumcised? No, that happens 25 years later. He is justified when he believes. You see, Jesus said, faith of a mustard seed. It's just mustard seed faith that moves mountains. It's not how much faith you have. It's, do you believe God? That's the mustard seed. And that grows, and that moves mountains of obstacles. God is glorified by our confident trust in his word. So Abraham is told, when he brings the answer to God's promise, Isaac, to Mount Moriah, which means scene of God, and he is going to worship God by giving him his obedience. So Abraham is being obedient, and Isaac is wonderfully cooperative. The authorship of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is so clear to me, because the way everything is recorded. Do we hear any complaint from Isaac? No, Isaac is silent, fulfilling again the scriptures regarding the son. The father brings the son to the place of sacrifice, and he's led like a sheep to the slaughter. He is silent before the shearers. So Isaac becomes a fulfillment. And you see this consistent type as Abraham becomes an example of the father bringing his only begotten son to Calvary. And we're going to see after Genesis 22, this great event, what's the next thing that happens? We don't read of Abraham doing anything until he sends an unnamed messenger to get a bride for the son in Genesis 24. A perfect picture. After the cross and the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the unnamed messenger, brings a bride to the son, gathers a church. So on the Mount Moriah, as Abraham is called to worship with his son at the altar, we know how an angel of the Lord stays his hand, so he is not going to sacrifice his son, but God is saying, I'm going to provide a substitute for your son. And a substitute is not just for your son, it's for you, Abraham. And you're going to name this place and this object lesson that we have just gone through, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh. The name of the place is the Lord will provide. And we know that this is what it means. This is not just my fanciful interpretation, because Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 56, that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He saw the place. He saw the finished work being provided through the promise. And we see how the father is to take his only son. And there's no mention of Ishmael there, because God is reckoning on Isaac as being the promised son, the only son, beloved of the father. He makes mention of his belovedness. And he says, go to the mountain or to the place that I will tell you about. All through the scriptures, folks, we are being told about the place. We're told about the cross throughout, from Genesis onward, we're being told about the place. In verse 2 of chapter 22, and then Abraham, he sees the place in the distance. He's seeing the cross. He's seeing these things. God is going to do what he has promised somehow, some way. And then with that confidence that if God is going to require him to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, he would have to raise him from the dead, because the promise of God was that through his son Isaac would come the descendants the nation and the nations. So Isaac's life was indispensable to the fulfillment of the promise. So he reckoned his son, even if he were to be crucified, he would be raised. If he were to be sacrificed, he would be raised. You with me on that? So he says confidently to the other men, we will worship and we will come back to you. He didn't say, I will come back to you, leaving my son behind. No, we will come back. He reckoned on this being his son being raised. And we see that on the third day, this takes place, that he might receive back one reckoned dead. What a picture this is of Calvary. So he is growing strong in faith, giving glory to God, as these are the encounters that Abraham has with the Lord. And each one provides a strengthening of faith. So as we come to the end of chapter 4, we have the offer of justification by faith. So we've seen the object of faith being faith in God, God who raises from the dead, God who calls things into being, God who will perform what he's promised. We see the obstacles, that there are natural inabilities for us. How can a man be made right with God? I don't have any potential to put myself in the right relationship with God. I'm dead in my capacity, but I know that God is faithful to perform what he's promised. And he does that at Mount Moriah. He does this at Calvary. He's going to provide a way for us to be justified through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And then we see that the objective is to grow strong in faith and to give glory to God. But now he offers it, not just to Abraham. He offers it to us. It's exemplified in Abraham, but it's offered to us. Verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. But then it's offered to us who have seen the promise fulfilled. What a wonderful gift it is to live on this side of Calvary, isn't it? That we can actually point to the one that Abraham had to see in the distance. Now, not for his sake only, in verse 23, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited and is credited when we believe, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so when we preach the gospel, we're preaching the truth about who God is and what he has done in the person of his son. Who is this God? He's the God who's made himself known in creation. He's made himself known through the scriptures. He's made himself known as holy and just and righteous. And he's made himself known so perfectly in the person of his son, so his son could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then we see that how the son provides a way for us who are separated from God and dead in our trespasses and sins to come to the Father. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. And so we're coming by him. You know, in that wonderful book by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, after the resurrection of Aslan, picturing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Aslan reveals to Susan and Lucy about the deeper magic, the deeper truth, that if a righteous substitute is offered on the altar, then the table of stone will crack and death will work backwards. And then the rest of the story, they said, get on my back, ride on my back, hold on to me. And this is a picture of our saving faith, is that once we are joined to the Lord through faith in believing, we now ride on the lion's back. We go into battle, not in our own strength, but we're on the back of Aslan. You with me? It's a wonderful picture of our resting in his sufficiency and riding on his sufficiency. So we have the gospel promise clarified. We know who the seed of Abraham is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It's Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God who saves sinners through the finished work of Christ. And this has been his modus operandi from the beginning. This is how Abel was saved, and he was got the witness that he was righteous before God. And he had a spring in his step, and it drove his brother Cain crazy. You know, he had this understanding that he was justified by faith. And we see the same thing with Enoch and with Noah and with Abraham. They know that they are made right with God through God's doing. Salvation by trusting, not salvation by trying. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, this particular statement, many Bible commentators believe that just like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and following was a hymn of the early church, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. This is something that was repeated right from the early months after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church began to have a creed formed that was repeated and that the Apostle Paul was quoting them. Most commentators believe that because of the way that this is written with parallelism, that this was actually something that was recited by the early church, this particular expression, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So this is what they were believing. It was probably maybe in a song. Maybe the worship team would sing this particular song that was because it was so phrased. It was, you see how the expressions kind of mirror each other. And what does it bring to our minds? Isaiah 53. Let's just turn to Isaiah 53. And we can see how this wonderfully is pictured. You know, the fourth servant song actually begins in Isaiah 52. Verse 13, and I'm going to actually read that because I think this is so beautiful. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. And here's like a picture of the risen Christ. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. We have this picture of a faith union of the people who believe are identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and resurrection. But we start with this picture of Christ being risen and exalted. And now we go to his appearance on the cross. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And even the kings will have nothing to boast in when they're before the Holy One. Who has believed our message? Verse 1 of 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And this is, again, the people of God are recognizing that they got it wrong when they looked upon Jesus. They thought that he was being punished for his own sin, but then he clarifies that it was not for his own sins that he is being punished on the cross. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who has caused this? The Lord. God delivered him up for our transgressions, because of our transgressions. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And we see that prophetically pictured in Isaac's humble obedience. And Isaac, it's interesting that in the book of Genesis, we see the father is making all the initiatives, and Isaac is simply living in the provisions of the father. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And I think the word crush specifically relates us back to how the head of the serpent would be crushed in the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus, how he destroys death and him who has power over death, that is the devil. He would render him as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. Here's resurrection prophesied. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will what? Justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the gospel promise is realized in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we can have assurance of salvation. And next week we'll move over the threshold to chapter 5, where he continues the thought. And whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is the word therefore, therefore? It's therefore going back to this finished work accomplishment of Jesus and the justification of it through the resurrection. He says, having been justified by faith, past tense, perfect in the Greek. It's a perfect, which means past completed action with results that continue to the present moment. Grammatically, that's what it means. We have been pronounced righteous and are being pronounced righteous, and it's like echoing throughout time. It's a continual verdict that's being pronounced. Forgiven. We have peace, heart peace. We have acceptance. We have access. All of these things, we'll unpack them in the future with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the present privileges through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand. We're standing in this acceptance and have access into his presence. We have also hope for the future. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We have so much to look forward to. And in heaven, we've got so much to look forward to. All this that is promised. And remember, in the Old Testament, these people had the promise, but they didn't see it fulfilled in their lifetime. The timing is perfect. We're going to see the promise realized, and the glory of God is our hope. And then there's also hope for the present. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. This means our present tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then he's going to speak about the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit for the present moment. How we have this buoyant hope within us that even during the tribulations and the trials, we can dignify them, knowing that God has purposed them to make us strong so that we can glorify him and that our character can be conformed to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is being poured out. And isn't it true, getting back to the experience of grace, he gives more grace as the burdens grow greater? That's what the hymn writer said, that we are experiencing it. So we have grace in which we stand, that's imputed righteousness, and then we have grace for the hour, that's imparted righteousness. That gets us through. Ask ourselves this question as we go from this place. God forbid that we should leave here today and you just hear about justification by faith without experiencing it. So the question that I want to leave you with is, do you believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead? Not just believing that Jesus died for your sins, but to know God who raised Jesus from the dead. Have you believed that Jesus is your Lord? He has raised Jesus Christ, the Lord, from the dead. Have you believed God's work in Christ? Do you agree with the verdicts? What are the verdicts? The verdict that he's delivered you over to death because of your sin in Christ when he was on the cross. That was the first verdict, your guilt, your condemnation. But then that was done so that the verdict could be given to you of not guilty when he's raised for your justification. So, Father, we do pray that none of us would leave here with these being idle promises, but that everyone here would put their trust in the content of this promise of forgiveness of sins and a right standing with you, the righteousness that we need, most of all, given as a free gift through faith in Jesus. Amen.